Good morning, everyone. And may I add my welcome to August. Can you believe we're in the eighth month of 2021? It goes so quickly. It goes even quicker when you get to my age. And white rabbits, anyway. White rabbits, okay? And also, let's give a hearty welcome to our two newlyweds down at the front here. Christine and David got married last Saturday. Whee! Let us pray. Dear Father God, thank you for bringing us here today to Cornerstone Church, both at Woodside and on Zoom, to worship and honour you and listen to your word. Please help us, Lord, to understand your scriptures. Let my words be a true reflection of your word and help us to use your word in all that we do. We love and worship you, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Right. We're continuing in Acts today. We had Acts last week. As Paula read beautifully, ever such a long reading, thank you, Paula. It's also a joy when someone reads the same reading as you prepared a sermon on as well. It makes it so much easier. So Acts chapter 15, verses 1 to 35, page 1110 of the Church Bible, if you've got one. And if you could keep it open, it'd be useful. And I will be flitting around a bit, as usual, in the Bible, if you want to try to follow it. I will be reading the passages out anyway. So in the first five verses of our church reading today, Paul and Barnabas have returned to Antioch, which is what Mike told us about last week. And a group had come down from Judea to Antioch, and they were causing trouble. They were teaching that unless the Gentiles were circumcised and kept all the Moses's laws, they could not be part of the Christians. They could not be part of Christians and be saved. And now the Antioch church had reached out to many, many Gentiles, loads and loads of Gentiles. Acts 11:19, it says, "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews." He goes on to say in verses 11 and 12, "Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also." The Greeks were the Gentiles, telling them that the good news about Jesus, the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. God had given Paul and Barnabas great success among the Gentiles. This was their mission. No evidence exists at all that the Gentiles had to be circumcised or were required to live by the Mosaic laws. In fact, the Spirit had come on them without that act at all. They weren't circumcised, they still got the Spirit. And Peter will argue about this later in our passage. And some conservative Jewish Christians argued that Gentiles should undergo all these things that are required of converts to Judaism. This was, of course, whether the Gentiles needed to follow Jewish ceremonial laws in order to be Christians. And they didn't. They were converting to Christians. They weren't converting to Judaism. The Jewish law contained not only basic moral provisions, but many aspects of a more ceremonial nature, such as circumcision, kosher food laws, and many requirements involving purity and various kinds of sacrifices and festivals. All these laws presented the Gentiles with a problem. To live by them would make it virtually impossible to continue in their Gentile communities. According to the Old Testament, one had to be circumcised to belong to the people of God. This was God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17. Verses 9 to 14 tell us, "Then God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision. It will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 years old must be circumcised, including those born in your household, or bought with the money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He's broken my covenant. And that made it seem to many Jewish Christians that the church would also require all those things of the male believers, the male Christian believers. Paul and Barnabas, who knew all these things, they knew that they weren't necessary. They weren't necessary to be a Christian believer. They had heated debate with the men, these ones are saying it was, and it was decided that Paul and Barnabas should travel to Jerusalem along with some other believers, to question the apostles and the elders on the matter. They knew, of course, that Jesus had come to fulfill the law. Matthew 5:17 tells us, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." All these laws had been fulfilled in Jesus. Antioch to Jerusalem, if we can find it, I'll show you a map. Is about 250 miles, 400 kilometres. There it is. Can you still hear me while the map's up, guys at home? Probably not. Right, there it is. You saw it? From the top there, Antioch, down to the bottom, Jerusalem, it's about 250 miles. Okay, if they can't hear me, you better cut it off. Thanks, Carl. Right. Can you hear me at home with that map up there? Wonderful. Right. Okay. So, 250 miles. That's in a straight line. You can imagine it probably wasn't a straight line at all. It was going to be a lot longer on the sort of roads that they had 2,000 odd years ago. It had been on foot. They may have had a donkey. Either way, it wasn't going to be comfortable and it's going to take ever such a long time to get there. However, they reached Jerusalem. They were fit and well. And they were warmly welcomed by all the apostles and the elders. And the apostles and the elders provided the main leadership of the council, the Jerusalem Council. Sounds a bit like GAFCON, doesn't it? That's how that started off, the Jerusalem Council. And interestingly, the Jerusalem Council then and GAFCON, as you can see, were both saying the same things. They were preaching from the Bible. So, verse 22, it indicates it was the whole church. It wasn't just the elders and the leaders that were present for this occasion. It was the whole church who gave their consent to this decision that's coming up. It wasn't plain sailing. Nothing ever is plain sailing, Paul. But in verse 5, we're told that some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." Those Pharisees were saying these things were likely to have been the same ones who were insisting on circumcision back in the second verse of our passage. They were also those, I think, that argued with Peter back in the house of Cornelius, the centurion, back in chapter 10 of Acts. If you know your Acts, you'll know that Peter had gone off there and he'd been called by the Holy Spirit to the centurion in the house. The centurion, of course, was a Gentile. They not only argued that the Gentiles had to be circumcised as Pharisees, they also to be saved, but they were also required to keep the whole of the Mosaic law. Circumcision represented a commitment to observe all that Mosaic law. After there'd been much debate, you can imagine what it was like, can't you? We'll probably stand up arguing and shouting. The important theological issues in the earlier history of the church were not just decided by a sudden decree. These issues, they didn't just say, okay, this is what's going to happen. But they'd been spoken by a prophet. They'd been careful reasoning and thoughtful argument based on the scriptures, and they prayed about it. Paul's reference to the Gentiles hearing the prophecy of hearing the gospel, as it says there in verse 7, from my lips, in the early days, is again his witness in the house of Cornelius. We've been back to Cornelius. I didn't realise until I started researching this that that had taken about 10 years ago that he went to the house of Cornelius. It was back in AD 38, and we're now back in AD 48, thereabouts. So it'd been 10 years. Can you imagine how many Gentiles had been converted to Christianity in those 10 years? Like Paul and Peter and all the apostles, they've been out there preaching the gospel. In verse 9, Peter refers to God having cleansed their hearts by faith. It says, he made no distinction between us and them, Jews and Gentiles, for he purified their hearts by faith. And that may allude to that vision prior to Cornelius in Acts 10:15, where that big sheet came down, covered with animals, and God said, kill and eat. The voice spoke to them a second time, it says in 10:15, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. That's what he said about all these animals on that sheet. God says, do not call anything impure. Not just food, it alludes to the Gentiles too, because they were saying that the Gentiles were unclean, and they're not. They're God's children. The faith of the Gentiles at Cornelius' house is only implied. However, here Peter says it explicitly. He says that they were saved by faith in their hearts, not by circumcision in their flesh. The argument here recalls some points made in Acts back in chapter 11, verses 15 to 17. It says, As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Sorry. Then I remembered what the Lord had said. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think I could stand in God's way? Verses 10 and 11 in our reading today, it says, now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples the yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it through grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved just as they are. No good deeds, no circumcision, none of those things. You're saved by grace because God wants you to be saved. The rabbis use this metaphor, it says a yoke. They use this metaphor as a yoke with reference to the law. The rabbis talked about the yoke often. And Peter's reference to the yoke here refers not just to circumcision, but to the whole of the Mosaic law. He said that that was a massive yoke, an unbearable yoke. They couldn't bear it. Peter wasn't denying that the law was from God. He was arguing that Israel, the ones that got it in the first place, had been unable to fulfill that law completely. They kept getting it wrong. And that salvation could not be obtained through the law anyway. You don't get salvation through doing good things. Only one means of salvation exists to both the Jews and the Gentiles, God's grace, in Jesus Christ. Galatians 1, Paul refers to any requirement to keep the Old Testament law as a yoke of slavery. We're back to that yoke again. Keep the laws, trying to keep the laws is a yoke of slavery. In contrast, Matthew 11, verse 29, Jesus calls people to take on a new yoke, a yoke that is easy. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest in your souls. Verses 12 to 21, James proposes a solution. When some apostles began to leave Jerusalem to travel out to the wider witness, the Jerusalem leadership was taken on by others. So lots of people left Jerusalem over the years to go spread a mission, basically, to spread the gospel. obviously other people took on that leadership, and part of that leadership was Jesus's brother James. And James became absorbed a really important role within that leadership church in Jerusalem. And at the Jerusalem Council, James endorsed Peter's conclusions about a circumcision-free Gentile mission and offered a suggestion for establishing fellowship between Jewish and Gentile Christians. James was noted for his really scrupulous teaching and keeping of the Jewish law. He was a Jew, he was born a Jew, and he kept it religiously. He's quoting from the book of Amos here, in that quote in our reading. And a Jewish historian called Josephus, he was in the first century AD, he writes about James's history over such a lot. If ever you just all of Josephus's writings, it's fairly heavy going, but it's all on the internet. If you go and find Google Josephus on the internet, it's all there to read, and it's really worth reading because he brings the history of the early Christians to life, basically. And he tells an awful lot about James as well, saying how devout he was. But this is James' reference to the prophets in verse 15 in our reading. And it's showing that he could appeal to more than one Old Testament text to defend the inclusion of Gentiles by faith alone, by faith alone. He also alludes to Isaiah, chapter 45, verse 21. And he also, that's all in Acts 15, verse 18. Mainly, James concentrated on Amos, chapter 9, verses 11 to 12, which he looked at to the time when God would restore the house of David. But even the Hebrew text, the Messianic text, fits with what James argued, since it speaks of a people called by name. And those called by God's name are in a saving relationship with him. God called the Gentiles by name. They hadn't been circumcised, they were still called by God. Amos looked to a time when God would claim a people for himself from among the Gentiles. Amos prophesied that all those years before, back in the Old Testament. James endorsed what Peter was saying, that by the time of the Gentile inclusion in God's people, that the time of the Gentile inclusion in God's people had now arrived. James agreed with Peter that they should not trouble the Gentiles with ritual laws. He knew that the Gentile Christians would have contact with the Jewish Christians, who still kept the ceremonial provisions. They included the laws and the sacrifices, the festivals, the unclean food, the circumcision. The Jews would still do that, the Gentiles didn't have to. He offered a proposal by which the Gentile Christians could have fellowship with the Jewish Christians and avoid a unnecessary offence. He suggested that the Gentile Christians should abstain from certain things, because in every city, verse 21, there were still Jews who observed all these ceremonial laws, as I said, and they thought them to be important. We know they're not, but they thought they were. Through the requirements set out in verses 19 and 20, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from meat of strangled animals, and from blood. That all seems contextually sensitive and is designed for the specific circumstances. Abstention from food offered to idols, from blood, meat with blood in it, and from strangled meat, which would also have blood in it. Those are the three things James suggested. The fourth requirement, they were contextual. The fourth requirement was about sexual immorality. And that was not contextual, or an optional standard of obedience like the other three. It was something that should happen anyway. It may have needed special emphasis and clarification because many Gentiles' consciences were so corrupted, they did not hold a high standard of sexual purity. The reaffirmation of the believer's need to maintain sexual purity also serves as a reminder that the moral standards of the Old Testament still needed to be obeyed. So what it's actually saying is all those laws that Moses brought down from God back in the Exodus, the moral standards in those laws still have got to be observed. Doesn't matter that they were part of those laws. They're not saying don't observe all of the laws. They're saying there are parts you've got to observe, there are parts you don't have to. So things like sexual immorality, you mustn't do it. So when the entire assembly agreed with James' provisions, even those Pharisees right at the beginning who didn't want to do it, they are now agreeing to it. And the letter was drafted to inform the Antioch church of their decision. Mature Christian wisdom and reasoning, independence of the Lord, resulted in a unanimous corporate decision. As I said earlier, it wasn't just an on-the-spur thing. They thought about it, they discussed it, they prayed. And God's Holy Spirit was among them, helping them come to these decisions. First line of the letter wanted to put the Gentiles' mind at rest. It says, "We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your mind by what they said." Sorry. So those insisting that the Gentile convert should be circumcised neither represented the Jerusalem leadership nor had their approval. And I think, as I've said before, we can be fairly sure that they've been brought round anyway. Verse 28 assures the Gentiles that this guidance is from God. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirement. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit. It was from God. The apostles and elders were confident that the Holy Spirit had guided their decision-making process. Finally, they were not requiring circumcision and observance of the entire Mosaic law. It was unnecessary. For salvation alone is by God's grace alone. So there we are. I love this passage. It's got such a lot in it. It's got history. And how the Gentiles were part of God's big plan. Gentiles is us. How does that leave us? As I've said, we're Gentiles. We're slap bang in the middle of it. We don't worry about blood now. I'm pretty sure we don't have to worry about meat strangled by animals. I don't think that's how our meat is prepared anymore. And you know we don't worship idols. We talked about lots of today's idols, haven't we? Money, possessions, cars, iPads, all sorts of things. We know they're there. We've just got to be careful not to idolise them. So we don't need to worry about them because we've talked about them so many times and we know what to be not to do. Sexual immorality is a no-go area, so there's no change there. So those four things, the main thrust that came through was our salvation by faith, not by works. Make sure we do those things that came through from the Jerusalem Council. That's not how we get to be saved. Salvation is by faith. We've heard it so often from the front here. We've got a couple of passages to finish with. The first one is from Paul in Romans 10, verses 8 to 13. He says, "But what does it say? The word is near you, it is in your mouth, it is in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare within your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Isn't that wonderful? For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. The scripture says, "Anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." A And finally, from John, you know I can't resist them because I've got to say them. 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." 14:6, Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Let us pray. Dear Lord, thank you for bringing us here today. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful news of salvation for us all. All of us who believe in Jesus and confess have our lives forever with you. Thank you, Lord. We love and worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.